I want to start off this morning with a question for you. Do you have any daily rituals? Do you do certain things the same way every day? Maybe you shave the same way every day. I kind of annoy myself with this. I always shave the same way, and there's a part of me that wants to change, but I just can't do it. Maybe for you, you brush your hair or brush your teeth the same way. You just have a routine and it works for you. Maybe when you go to work, you always go the same way and you drive by the same coffee place and you always order the same thing. It's just what you do. Maybe when you get to work, finally, you kind of arrange your desk just in a particular way. Or when you get to school, you arrange things in your locker a certain way. And you do this day in and day out. Most of us have certain rituals we go through. Every day in our life, there's a variety of things that we do the same way. And usually these rituals are pretty harmless, right? We've basically just developed habits over time for efficiency's sake. We realize that if we do something in this particular way, it goes quicker. And so we continue on in that way. These are harmless rituals. But we've got to realize there are also very harmful rituals. Of course, sinful patterns in our life. We could call them irreligious rituals are harmful. And if we are Christians, we can identify them quite easily because we have an open Bible that says these things are wrong. But there are also other harmful rituals that we could call religious rituals. And these rituals are not as easy to identify, but in many ways are actually more harmful than irreligious rituals that we may have in our life. They're more dangerous because religious rituals deceive us into thinking that we draw closer to God through them. But in reality, these religious rituals actually push us further from God. Now, religious rituals do not always do this, but they often do this when a person relies on them in his heart. If a person depends on religious rituals for a right relationship with God, they evidence that they actually don't have a relationship with God. They're not a Christian. Religious rituals are deceptive. They say, do this ritual of whatever variety, and you will be closer to God. But in truth, what happens if a sinner relies on religious rituals? A wedge is put between them and God. A gentleman by the name of Robert C. Roberts gives this description of ritualism's danger. In ritualism, you identify being a Christian with having certain experiences or doing certain actions in church. The right sounds and sights and maybe smells, the right chants and vestments, exquisite music, and the right genuflections and self-crossings, all coordinated and blended like an 8-course French dinner, are calculated to create a mood of reverence and holy mystery. When these liturgical actions performed in lush stained glass darkness send goosebumps roaming down your back and cause little floods of wetness to well up behind your eyeballs, then you know in your heart that you are a true Christian. Of course, that last part of what Robert says there is sarcasm. Being moved emotionally in high church forms and rituals doesn't make you a true Christian. We've got to realize this kind of self-deception isn't just reserved for high church ritualism, is it? Religious ritualism can happen in low church forms as well. Roberts continues, if you're from Bumpkin Ridge, you may need a different strategy than genuflections and incense. It's the old favorite hymns that make you feel the religion in your heart. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. In the garden, throw out the lifeline. I love to tell the story. And it's not the priest crossing himself that makes you feel religious, but the thump of the preacher's fist on the pulpit and the song leader flinging his arms every which way. There isn't enough arms flinging and Bible thumping. The Holy Spirit just doesn't grip you. And it's not the goosebumps traveling down the spine, but the sweat collecting in the armpits and hanging down from your glasses. If the high liturgy was a French dinner, this is a hot dog and a Coke. So Robert's point, I think, needs to be noted. He's just saying that religious ritualism comes in a lot of different forms, doesn't it? Some like their ritualism in stone-cold cathedrals. Others like it in country-fried tent meetings. Some like it with organs. Some like it with banjos. Others with electric guitars. Some like their religious rituals carried out in liturgical style. Some like it in revivalistic style with such rituals like an altar call. Religious rituals vary, but they abound in every strand of Christianity you can name. Many of these external rituals in and of themselves are harmless, but the sinful religious heart of man perverts them, substituting them for a real relationship with God. In other words, external rituals compensate for the absence of an internal reality. In Romans 2, Paul the Apostle points out this spiritual deficiency in his fellow Jews who did not know Christ. He once again is just trying to reinforce what he has been speaking about up to this point. We've been through chapter 1, and now we're going to be finishing up chapter 2 this morning. In those first two chapters, as well as the third, we're going to see, Paul is really just trying to drive home one major point, and it's this. Everyone is unrighteous, and therefore everyone needs the righteousness of God. And without that righteousness, you will not see God. Without that righteousness, you will be eternally condemned. Now, the religious Jews in Paul's day would have certainly thought that this applied to the Gentiles. They would have amened Paul all along the way when reading Romans chapter 1. Certainly those pagan, defiled, uncircumcised Gentiles needed God's righteousness. But then in chapter 2, Paul throws a curveball at the Jews and he says, oh yeah, by the way, you also need the gospel. You also need God's righteousness. To which many religious Jews would have said, what? What are you talking about? They would have been shocked. They thought they deserved God's righteousness. In fact, they thought God's righteousness was a default for them. I mean, they are Jews after all. And further, God chose to give His word to them and not to the Gentiles. Last week, we considered how Paul addressed these two notions by the Jews in his day. If you recall, the Jews basically said, because of our race, and because God has given His revelation to us in the Old Testament, we don't have to fear God's judgment. But Paul argues your guilt before God is evident despite your race and God's revelation to you because you do not obey the law of God you possess and the law of God, if you remember, that they even taught to others. In other words, he's saying to them, you're hypocrites. Yes, you possess the word of God. Yes, you even teach it to others, but you do not obey the law of God. Your heart has not been transformed. You do not know God. That is obvious because if you really knew God, you as His children would obey His law from your heart, not to be seen of men, but because you love God. So you outwardly appear good to people, but your heart is far from God, and your religion will make sure it stays that way. So you've broken God's law just like everyone else, and therefore you need the gospel like everyone else. Paul's argument on this score is very convincing from Romans 2, 17 through 24, which we looked at last week. And yet, we've got to understand, there was one card that a religious Jew would still try to play with Paul. The ritual of circumcision. But Paul, the Jew, would have argued, I've been circumcised. I've done that one most important ritual, that key prescribed rite that makes me right with God. This is the third and the last major reason Jews would have given for why they would not be judged by God. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the books of Moses, says, our rabbins have said that no circumcised man will see hell. In the Jahuth, Rabbanai, it is taught circumcision saves from hell. In the Madrish, Tilyim, it is said God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. In the book of Ahadeth, Jehazach, it is taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So to sum all this up, the Jews basically says we've got the right race, we've got the right revelation, and we've got the right ritual, circumcision. Therefore, we are judgment proof. God will not condemn us. In short, the problem was the Jews trusted in these advantages, these privileges that God had given them, instead of trusting in God Himself. And this was especially the case when it came to the ritual of circumcision. It was their trump card. The Jews reasoned, I am a Jew by my circumcision. Through my circumcision, I am brought into God's covenant people to whom God made salvation promises. Therefore, my circumcision saves me from judgment. You can't argue with that, Paul. Come on, you know this. You're a good Jew. You can't argue with that. But Paul does. He does very clearly in our text, Romans 2, 25 through 29. He lets them know that circumcision, like any ritual, does not spare one from God's wrath. So he, in our passage this morning, is just going to dismantle their unbiblical rationale. And folks, today we have got to sit up and take notice to what he says. Because like I said last week, by virtue of us just being here, we already tell on ourselves that we are prone to be more religious. We need to listen, because although we might not rely on the same exact ritual that these first century Jews did, circumcision, we can still rely on some kind of ritual for our righteousness, rather than relying on the righteousness of Christ alone. And such misguided reliance is exceedingly dangerous, because it will deceive us. It will give us a false security, a false overconfidence, just like the Jews had. Remember, they thought that they knew God, but they didn't. Friends, I ask you this morning, is it possible that you may be substituting religious rituals in your life for a real relationship with God at a heart level and not even realize that you're doing it? Is it possible that even this morning, right now, you are going through a vain ritual by being here? Is it possible that you look at the Sunday morning worship hour as a sort of easy substitute for a real relationship with God throughout the rest of the week? Let me tell you, it's a lot easier to get dressed on a Sunday morning and come here and sit through a sermon and some singing and then live as if you don't even know God the rest of the week than it is to actually have a real relationship with God. Maybe for you it's not attendance. Maybe for you it's looking back on your baptism, or perhaps on a particular religious experience that you had, or perhaps your religious heritage. The possibilities are endless. But whatever the ritual may be, you have to realize your reliance on that ritual or rituals is blinding you to your need for Christ and His forgiveness. You may be a very ritualistic, very religious person who is lost. Of course, ritualism can also negatively affect those of us who truly know Christ. Not in a justification sense, but in a sanctification sense. It can stunt our growth in Christ. We might be substituting rituals for a real relationship with God. And of course, that's a big problem too. So whatever the case may be, all of us, what I'm saying is all of us have to watch out for this. All of us need to identify and repent of rituals that we are relying on and run to Christ and to His righteousness. And this is what Paul argues for in our text. Let's read exactly what he has to say, beginning in verse 25 of Romans chapter 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Essentially, these verses teach a real relationship with God comes from an inward transformation that results in obedience, not from outward conformity to religious rituals. Now, that theme statement asserts the main contrast in our passage: outward ritual versus inward reality. First of all, let's understand that a real relationship with God does not come from outward ritual. Look at verse 25 again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's useless, in other words. This verse by Paul teaches that outward ritual without inward reality is unrighteousness. Probably most of you know this, but the Lord instituted the practice of circumcision as a sign of His covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. The removal of the foreskin symbolized moral purity and separation from the world and separation unto God. The surgery symbolized a cleansing of sin that was passed from generation to generation. The organ of procreation was cleansed from its covering. And likewise, man at the center of his nature is sinful and needs a cleansing of his heart. He needs his sin removed from the innermost part. Also, circumcision was the sign of being a Jew. Under the law of Moses, it was the sign of membership in God's covenant community, Israel. And so it was of great value to the Jews. It reminded them of their unique covenantal relationship with God, a relationship that set them apart from others, a separation from others, a separation unto God. It reminded them of a relationship in which they enjoyed the blessings of God and His protection as His chosen people. But as important as circumcision was as an act of obedience, the ritual in and of itself did not have spiritual power. This is why it ended with Christ, who instituted the new covenant. Circumcision was only a sign of what was supposed to be an inward reality. So the reality that is important is the reality that is on the inside. The ritual without the inward reality is useless. That's what Paul is saying here. Think of it like this formula. Circumcision plus practicing the law is valuable. But circumcision plus breaking the law or transgressing the law equals uselessness. It's as if you were never circumcised in the first part. Circumcision was something like a wedding ring between God and His people. It was of great value if one understood and lived out its intended significance. But if its meaning was disregarded, it was meaningless, just as meaningless as an adulterer wearing a wedding ring on the finger. Faith evidenced by obedience is what gave circumcision its reality. Without obedience, it's useless, worthless. Paul warns, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's worthless. A Jew who continued to transgress God's law proved that he never had true saving faith to begin with. He was not looking to Christ. He wasn't looking to Christ any more than an uncircumcised Gentile who did not believe, who was a pagan. The Jews sneered and called Gentiles the uncircumcised. That was a put down. But for those that didn't truly look to Christ, they were the uncircumcised as well. Uncircumcised of heart. So, as important as circumcision was, it was only an outward symbol. It didn't save the Jew, but it did do this. It made the Jew more accountable for believing, having true saving faith, a true saving faith that was evidenced by an obedient lifestyle, obedience that came from the heart and worked itself out. Circumcision made the Jew more accountable. The Jew knew more than the Gentile. He knew, by virtue of being circumcised, more about God and His nature. He knew more about sin and his need as a sinner for God's righteousness. He knew more than the Gentile. He was more accountable than the Gentile. And so, when you think of it in those terms, circumcision, in many ways, was more of a mark of judgment and obligation than it was of salvation and freedom if the Jew was relying on circumcision for his salvation. In Galatians 5:3, Paul writes, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So if a person, if a Jew, looked to the ritual of circumcision for his salvation, what he actually did in doing that was put himself under the obligation of obeying the entirety of God's law. Not just obeying it in that particular point of circumcision, but obeying the rest of the law. There's a big problem with that, isn't it? No one can do that. That's the problem. No sinner can perfectly keep the law of God. So this is why circumcision became a mark of judgment for Jews who relied upon it. Salvation has always come the same way. It has always been through saving faith in Christ. In Christ alone, in His finished work. Whether you're talking Old Testament believers, you're talking New Testament believers, it doesn't matter. All are saved by looking to Christ and what He did. And the fruit of that faith has always been and still is an obedient lifestyle. So circumcision was of value to the truly converted Jew. There was value to circumcision if a person was a true believer. Why? Because the outward symbol was reflected with an inward reality. There was a true circumcision of the heart. Someone had been transformed by God's grace. But circumcision was absolutely useless to the unconverted Jew, even though he was circumcised. Why? Because the outward symbol did not match up with the inward reality. And how was this evidenced? It was evidenced by a life that did not obey from the heart. Now, there were a whole lot of Jews who obeyed outwardly, but they didn't obey from a heart of true faith. They only had empty externalism. And therefore, Paul says, this type of Jew circumcision has become uncircumcision. He's just as unsaved as the unsaved Gentile. So a Jew is only a true Jew if he is one inwardly, which means, when you think about it, that a Gentile can actually be a truer Jew than a Jew, even though that Gentile may be uncircumcised. So bottom line, the outward sign of circumcision cannot shield anyone from God's wrath. So what Paul is basically trying to do here is just trying to take one more item off the list that Jews would have looked to as a way of getting pardon from God, of being righteous in the sight of God. God has never been interested in external rituals. It's always been about heart transformation. For example, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet writes, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your flesh." No, of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So the heart of the issue has always been what? It's been the heart. And that means the heart of the issue for us is still the heart. Rituals, even good ones, even prescribed ones in the New Testament, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are absolutely meaningless if we do not have a circumcised heart. The question is do we evidence a circumcised, regenerate heart? Do we live a life of obedience? Not perfect obedience. We look to Christ for that. But a life that has been changed. You're not what you once were before being a Christian. Is there evidence of that? And is your obedience from the heart? We're not talking about outward obedience. Obedience from the heart. Do you have a new heart that has new desires and a new direction? A heart with new affections? Do you evidence faith with a life characterized by obedience? If so, then guess what? Your baptism and your participation in the Lord's Supper means something. It means something. Because the outward symbols reflect your inward reality of true saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It's of great value. But if the inward reality isn't there, then these symbols are meaningless. Inward reality is the key, which Paul reiterates by flipping the coin to the other side in verses 26 and 27. These verses teach inward reality without outward ritual is righteousness. Verse 26. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" In other words, if a Gentile obeys the moral requirements of God's law, God will count him as righteous even though he is still uncircumcised. Now, we hear that, especially those of us who've been in the church for some time, and it just kind of falls on deaf ears. It doesn't really hit us between the eyes. It doesn't seem like a big deal. You got to understand, that statement by Paul would have just rattled the cage of every Jew. It was a shocking statement. But when we get to verse 27, we realize that Paul is not done yet. He is about to say something that was even more radical. He says there, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." In other words, the obedient, albeit uncircumcised Gentile will someday condemn you, Jew, even though you have God's written code, his law, and even though you have been circumcised. Why? Because you don't obey the law. What, Paul? What are you saying? You're telling me that those filthy Gentile uncircumcised dogs are going to judge us? Well, Paul literally doesn't mean that they are going to be the judge. But as Tom Schreiner says, they will be a witness for the prosecution in the sense that their obedience will be evidence of what the Jew ought to have been. Let's also understand, this is an important point, the obedient, uncircumcised Gentile that Paul is talking about here is a true Christian. Verses 28 and 29 that we're going to look at shortly make that very obvious. Make it necessary. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because only a regenerate person has the Holy Spirit who empowers him to obey God's law out of pure motives. This uncircumcised Gentile has a heart that has been circumcised by God. The fruit of his life proves the root of his life. His righteousness in Christ works itself out in practical righteousness. And this brings us to our second main point this morning. A relationship with God comes from an inward reality. Verses 28 and 29 are sort of the capstone to Paul's argument here. In these verses, he is summarizing everything he has said up to this point. And the way he does that is by giving four different contrasts. You might even want to mark them in your Bible. He basically says a right relationship with God is this. It's not outward, but inward. Second, it's not of the flesh, but of the heart. Third, it's not of the letter, but of the spirit. And four, a real relationship with God is not praise from men, but praise from God. First of all, a right relationship with God is not an outward matter, but inward. Verses 28 and the beginning of verse 29 again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Again, this would have been a very shocking statement, one that would have floored the first century Jews. They would have questioned, what do you mean that circumcision is not outward and physical? Paul, don't you realize that is the way you get to God? Circumcision is the way you become a Jew, a son of Abraham, and these are the ones who make their way to God. But Paul turns all of this on its head and he says, no, a true Jew is a person, whether they are ethnically a Jew or a Gentile, a true Jew is someone who is a secret Jew. That is to say, they are a Jew in the secret places of their heart. It's all inward, not outward. Truly was radical what Paul writes here and elsewhere. Later in Romans, for example, he's going to say, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Shocking statement. These kind of statements struck a death blow at the sources of Jewish pride, their lineage, as well as their key ritual, that of circumcision. I mean, the idea that a defiled, uncircumcised Gentile could be considered a true Jew, that was beyond an insult. But we've got to realize, Paul is not saying these things to insult the Jews. He loved the Jews. He was a Jew. He's not saying these things to be mean-spirited. He's attacking their privileges and their practices so that they will truly come to Christ, that they will no longer rely on those things, but look to Christ alone. He cuts through all of this to get to their heart. Really, what he's doing here is just mimicking the Lord Jesus, who, of course, you know, repeatedly was denouncing outward religious living. For instance, Jesus said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, he's saying, you make sure that you clean the outside of your life. Boy, it looks squeaky clean, and people are really impressed by your outward religiosity. But let me tell you, you don't impress God, because God sees what's down inside. Imagine that you are about to have some guests over to your home. And in preparation for their visit, you got out your dishware, some bowls and cups and such. And you fastidiously cleaned the outside of those vessels. And they glimmered, and they were squeaky clean. Your guests come, you sit down, you put out the dishes, and they look down inside, and they see all this crud down in there. And they point this out to you. They're grossed out by it. And you say, "Oh, I just, you know, look at the outside, though. Aren't you happy about that? I spent some time and effort on cleaning on the outside of these dishes. And yet there are these chunks of gunk, rotten food that's moldy." Your guests are not going to want to have anything to do with you or with your meal. You will have insulted them. And in a similar way, you can clean up the outside of your life to impress people. But God sees down in the bowl. God sees the heart. He knows what's really going on down there. He sees the spiritual crud, the moldy, rotting leftovers. So spiritually, we can polish the outside and impress other people. They won't even notice because, again, they are sinners. In fact, they may even gulp down the rotten food you give them of your religiosity and enjoy it. But not so with God. He's disgusted by it. He noticed what's really on the inside. Appearances do not fool him. We can impress others with our sanctimonious prayers, our religious activities, our well-prepared lessons, our generous financial gifts, our faithful attendance to church, our beautiful songs sung or played on instruments, our service rendered to others, etc., etc. But the question is what does God see in our heart while we do those things? Here in a little bit, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. What is God going to see in your heart as you go through that ritual? What thoughts are going to be running through your mind? Are you going to be thinking about all you got to do this coming week at work or at school? Are you maybe going to be thinking thoughts of anger and resentment towards others in this room? Maybe even the person beside you. Maybe your spouse. Maybe you'll have other types of wicked thoughts. Friend, if your heart goes in these directions, no other people in this room will know it. And you will succeed at fooling them by going through your religious ritual. But you won't fool God. So you need to ask Him to clean the inside first. Otherwise, the outward ritual is meaningless. Next, a real relationship with God is not a matter of the flesh, but of the heart. Paul proceeds by writing, "And circumcision is a matter of the heart." True circumcision is not a sharp knife applied to the flesh of a baby boy. True circumcision is the Holy Spirit's sharp knife applied to the believer's heart. When you think about it, circumcision of the flesh was quite painful, especially for those who were circumcised as an adult. It's quite a sacrifice. And yet many felt that they need to do it, and it was worth doing because it was the way they got to God. They, in other words, were willing to make a sacrifice. to go through a difficult ritual if it meant getting to God. And we got to understand, church-going, unsaved religionists, even in churches like ours, still think this same way. They are willing to make outward sacrifices for God if that's what it takes to get to God. For some people, they are willing to roll up their pants and climb up stone steps on their bare knees until their knees bleed. They're willing to do that if that's what it takes to get to God. Others will go through very arduous, repetitious prayers that they don't even mean, but they're willing to do it if that's what it takes to get to God. Others, more in our circles, will keep praying the sinner's prayer over and over and over until they feel like they were sincere enough. They'll do that if that's what it takes to get to God. Others will sit through services that they're completely bored in, like this one, if that's what it takes to get to God. Others will give money that they don't even want to give, if that's what it takes to get to God. They're willing to do the outward ritual, the outward sacrifice. But you got to understand, God is not impressed with these sacrifices. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be a heart that obeys, because that's what you want to do. What you got to understand this morning is you can never make your heart beat with that kind of passion and love for God. You can't make your heart do that. You can't give yourself that kind of heart. God has to give you that heart. A truly regenerate, circumcised heart. Do you see your need for that? You can't produce this on your own. The point is, true salvation is a matter of the heart. Paul will later state, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." If you are a Christian, one who has a truly circumcised heart, you too need to remember that the heart of the matter is still the heart. Even though you have a redeemed, a transformed, a circumcised heart, you can slip into a religious mentality. All of us have to fight, constantly fight against that temptation. I mean, for example, you may try to fight against your sin by addressing the outside of a sin. Maybe you think, you know, if I just put myself in the right moral environment, well, then I just won't sin as much. Or maybe if I just really stick to my daily Bible reading plan this year, I won't sin as much. Or if I just stick to my prayer schedule, I won't sin as much. Or maybe I need to impose some very strict outward standards on myself, then I won't sin as much. But we've got to understand, these outward measures, as good as some of them may be, you should read your Bible every day. You should pray every day and throughout the day. But these things done outwardly will not defeat sin in you, Christian, in and of themselves. Our sins have got to be dealt with at the heart level. We've got to apply the word, examine ourselves. We've got to put to death or cut off the deeds of the flesh when they occur in our minds. And then we must set our minds on those things which are above, not on the things of this world. Next, a real relationship with God is not a matter of the letter, but of the spirit. Paul continues talking about circumcision of the heart, and he says, "It is by the spirit, not by the letter." Letter here is not talking about a certain way that you interpret Scripture. The context makes it clear that the contrast between spirit and letter is a historical salvation contrast. The letter refers to the past age of the law and its many, many commandments. The problem was the law combined with sinful human flesh resulted in disobedience and death. Do we understand this morning that the law in and of itself cannot make anybody obey it? The law doesn't have that kind of power. But now that God's Spirit has been poured out on His people, now that He has changed their hearts, they are able to obey Him from their hearts. So reality with God means you no longer try to keep the letter of the law in your own strength. Instead, God's Spirit has changed your heart, so now you are able to obey Him joyfully. You now have the law of God written on your heart, as Jeremiah spoke of. You now have had a heart transplant, as Ezekiel speaks of. Your heart of stone has been taken out and been replaced with a tender, fleshly heart that beats with passion and desires for God. Finally, a real relationship with God is not a matter of praise from men, but from God. Paul concludes this section in an interesting way. He basically says that a true Jew is so transformed by the Spirit of God that he actually lives up to the name he bears, Jew. Jew comes from the word Judah, which means praise. And that's what this final phrase is all about. It's about praise. Paul writes his praise, that is, the true Jew's praise, is not from man, but from God. Really interesting wordplay here that Paul gives. The Jews would have immediately picked up on it. It has a double meaning. The idea is this. His Judaism, his praise is not from men, but from God. He is praiseworthy in the eyes of God. Is that because he kept all the rituals? Is it because he earned righteousness by keeping the law? Of course not. It's because God gave him a new heart that now desires God and God's will. It's because he does good, but he doesn't do good in order to get the praise of men. He does what is right in order to get the praise of God. He lives to be seen of God, who sees in secret, who sees down into the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts. He lives for God's praise. So one day, on the last day, he will get ultimate praise from God. Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Is this how you live today? Do you live focused on what others think of you? Or do you live focused on what God thinks of you? For His praise, as it were. But let me tell you, the only way you'll live for God's praise instead of man's is if God gives you a new heart. Do you have one? Do you have a heart that loves God? It obeys God, not just outwardly, but from the heart. Do you desire God? Do you desire to please Him? Do you desire to know Christ more intimately? Do you habitually display the fruit of the Spirit and long for more than anything to kill sin within you? If you answer all those questions this morning, honestly, you answer, no, not really. Then you have outward religion. You have religious ritual, but not a real relationship with God. Reality with God means He's changed your heart, and there's evidence of that change. There is a lifestyle of obedience from the heart. If you can honestly see these changes in your life, then you ought to praise God. You ought to praise God for making you a true Jew. Continue to live for His praise and not man's praise. But if you can't honestly see these changes, then you need to come to Him even now. Even now, you need to lay out your sinful religious heart before God and admit your need of Him. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look to His righteousness and not your own. You need to confess your sin of religion and realize that thankfully He's merciful even to religious sinners like you and like me. Let's bow our head for prayer.